I bet we all have those places, you know, in our own homes or, you know, childhood memories that hold kind of a special memory for us. And whenever we see that particular place, we see that particular thing, it jogs memories for us. I mean, you know, Luke even talking about sitting at the table with his grandmother. I'm sure there's a certain table that he can picture that, you know, having that meal with. Which, by the way, let me interrupt myself really quick. Butter on a glazed donut may become my new favorite food. I got to try it first. I got to try it first, but that's just revolutionary. Your grandma was an innovator. But we have those special places, right, in our own lives, or maybe we've been to historical places, and when you see that particular thing, it just conjures up memories or at least pictures, even if you haven't been there yourself. For example, during spring break, I got to go to Philadelphia, and I got to go to Independence Hall and see where, like, the Declaration of Independence was signed, you know, and see that room and to see those tables and chairs. And I know, like, nowadays it's replica tables and chairs, but to be in that actual room and know that significant thing for our country happened there. I mean, it's really cool and it's really moving just to see that, just to visualize that, you know? And we have places like that. We have, you know, museums to go to, historical markers to go visit. But then there's also, you know, things from our own life experiences that can conjure up memories or remind us when we see that particular place or that particular thing. It reminds us of something special, something significant that happened. And it might be, you know, a certain table or a certain room. I mean, probably like 10 years ago, I was in Fort Smith where I grew up. And for a basketball tournament with one of my boys, and we took the opportunity just when we had some free time, just kind of drive around town and see some of the places that meant something to me. And some of those places, like there's a baseball field that was, I have vivid memories of being a kid and playing baseball on that particular field. And we happened to be on that side of town. I was like, let's go drive by and let's go see where Dad used to play baseball. And we go, and I'm thinking I can kind of remember how to get there and finally get to the right street and the right intersection and pull up. And now it's a cemetery. I'm like, well, that's different. But I could remember where the backstop was, and I could remember where, you know, where the outfield was, the scoreboard, the concession stand, and all those. And it you know, brought back some significant memories for me. But even as I continue to drive around town, I mean, seeing my old house, seeing different things, like it wasn't just seeing that particular item, that particular place. It's the thoughts that it conjured up in my mind and my heart that were significant. Does that make sense? And you've got places like that too. You've got things like that in your life too. And I want you to be thinking about those this morning as we get into our word. We've been talking about this concept, as Luke already mentioned, about the different times that Jesus said, let's eat. Or somebody said that to him. And different meal times that Jesus shared. And we've talked about how important meal times are. How those are places for connection and for learning about each other and sharing with each other and asking questions and answering questions and really just connecting and building relationships with each other. And that's what Jesus used those experiences for as well. And so we talked about, when we first started talking about this, we talked about the breakfast that Jesus had with his disciples after his resurrection and what was significant about that and how he reconnected with them made it clear to them that they were still his disciples, that he still had, you know, a mission for them. And we talked about a meal that Jesus was invited to, and he went to it, and most people wouldn't go. It was with a tax collector and other sinners, and yet he enjoyed that meal with them. We talked last week about not necessarily the meal itself, but what didn't happen at the meal with the hand washing, and how Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands the way that they were supposed to before they ate the meal, and what Jesus had to say about that, and what we learned from him about that experience. Today we're going to look at another mealtime that Jesus shared with his disciples. And this meal was significant, and this meal was different, and I'm not even for sure that as Luke eloquently shared with us a minute ago, how passionately Jesus wanted to have this particular meal with his disciples. I'm not even for sure that his disciples recognized in the moment how significant that particular mealtime was. And so we're going to kind of walk through it a little bit. And it's talked about in all four of what we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referred to as the Gospels. Those are the four books of the Bible that talk about the life of Jesus when he was here on this earth. And all four of them talk about that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night that he ended up being arrested and crucified the next day. And there's different, there's similar details in all of them, and there's different details in all of them. But there's some significant things that happen, and I want you to kind of visualize that table. Now, you know, we got a table here, we got chairs around it, and the table that Jesus shared that meal with would have looked a little bit different than this. The table would have been a whole lot lower to the ground, and those guys would have sat on pillows and cushions and things like that. But this is our 2023 version of the table that Jesus would have sat at with his disciples. And I want you to start kind of picturing that meal and that night that Jesus would have been with his disciples. And picture them, I mean, this is a Passover meal, so there's lots of dishes on the table, and there's several different cups for different cups of wine, and there's oils and there's bitter vegetables, and there's all this tradition that would take place, and there were prayers that were being offered and kind of lines being recited. But there's also a conversation, there's laughter, and there's connection going on. There's a lot of busyness around the table. There's times of quietness and times of reflection and times of visiting, connecting too. And they're having this meal together. They're sitting at different places, and Jesus is kind of in charge of the meal because he's the rabbi, and so he's kind of making sure that everything gets done the way it's supposed to as far as the Passover meal itself is concerned. But one of the things that happens in the middle of this meal was that Jesus got up and he went all the way over to the corner and he picks up a pitcher and a basin of water and a towel. And he starts walking around and washing all of his disciples' feet. And maybe you've heard that story before, or maybe that's a brand new story to you. But in the culture of the day that Jesus was around in, with people who walked around in either sandals or barefooted all day, you get a whole lot, by the time the day was at its end, you'd have a whole lot of stuff caked on your feet. And so when you went to somebody's home for a meal, one of the first things that would happen when you walked in the door is that a servant would wash your feet. And if there was no servant, then whoever was kind of the lowest on the totem pole, whoever was kind of the least of the group, would be the one to wash everybody else's feet. And you just go around with water and you just wash all that dirt and dust and nastiness, whatever they've walked through, you wash that off because you're going to be sitting on cushions and pillows. You're going to be close to each other's feet. And so you didn't want that stench. You didn't want that dirt and grime near your face or your food. The meal's already started. Nobody's had their feet washed. Which tells us a couple of things. One, the house that they were in probably didn't have a servant to do that. Two, no one else at the table is willing to debase themselves enough to go do that for everybody else. Because it's the least person, the one who matters the least, is the one who's supposed to wash everybody else's feet. Jesus, the master, the rabbi, stands up, goes over to the corner, gets the water, and one by one goes around to every seat and washes those feet. And it would have seemed so odd to the guys around the table. That would have just seemed so weird. And maybe even a little bit guilt-inducing, like, oh, man, I probably should have done this instead of him. And yet it was powerful because when Jesus gets done and he takes the towel and he takes the water and he puts it back over in the corner, he turns around and he says to them, what I just did, you need to do for each other. And it's even, it carries with it more impact than just that particular meal, because Jesus is saying, what I've just done is I have put myself below you guys. I have put your needs above my own. Now you guys go and do the same thing. And that's kind of how the meal starts off. And there's other things that happen throughout this night around this table together. I mean, they have the Passover meal, right? And if you don't know much about a Jewish Passover meal back in this time, there are, you know, around 13 or 14 different stages, different steps to this whole meal. There were four different cups of wine that you would drink, and there were different, you know, like I said, vegetables and herbs that you would eat at certain times, and there were certain prayers that you would offer and certain scriptures that would be quoted during those different stages of that meal. And all that was to commemorate what God had done for his people hundreds and hundreds of years before when he had brought them out of Egyptian slavery and brought them into the promised land. And they had celebrated, or they had partaken of this meal that night, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they were continuing that tradition now, even in Jesus' day, remembering what God had done. And each one of those glasses of wine, each one of those stages of that meal, they would quote some scripture from Exodus and be reminded of what God had done for them. And there's one particular part, they had, you know, this unleavened bread. And sometime before the whole group would have gotten there, they would have taken some of this bread and hidden it somewhere. And what would typically happen is that they would, at a certain point in the meal, they would send the kids out and the kids would go look for the piece of bread. Go find the unleavened bread. And they'd go looking all over the house. And whichever kid found it would bring it back and they would be rewarded with, you know, a little toy or a coin or something like that. And whoever was leading the meal would basically be buying back the piece of bread. It would be redeeming back the bread that had been lost and had been brought back. Does that make sense? And that was because God told his people in Exodus chapter 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You have been in slavery, and I'm going to buy you back. And I'm going to make you my people again. And I'm going to lead you out of slavery. I'm going to redeem you. And so that was part of the Passover meal. And that bread that was found and brought back was distributed to the rest of the table. And then the cup of wine after that. So when Luke says in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This is the cup and the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. There were probably some of the guys around the table going, he didn't say it right. He didn't say the right words. It's supposed to be about, he's supposed to say the thing about redeeming with an outstretched arm. Maybe somebody even said, Jesus, that's not exactly the way it goes. You're supposed to say something different there. But Jesus is, he's talking about redemption. Because in that moment, he's changing the meaning of the supper. And he's looking at his disciples who all their lives have known about God reaching out and getting a hold of his people and pulling them from slavery. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm doing the same thing. With my body and with my blood, I am redeeming you. I am buying you back from darkness. I am buying you back from fear and from death and from sin and from guilt. I am redeeming you. So from now on, you remember that. The story hasn't changed. God is still redeeming people, but I'm the one redeeming you with my body and my blood. Later on, sometime in the meal, as they're continuing to eat, Jesus, seemingly out of the blue, says, you know what? One of you guys is going to betray me. One of you is going to actually turn me over to the people that don't like me. And there's kind of an argument that takes place. There's different guys going, no. First of all, that's not going to happen. Second of all, it's definitely not me. It's not me, right? Not me, Lord. And Jesus says, it's going to be one of you. And I wonder if how long the disciples were curious about that. I mean, they're even whispering to each other, who do you think it is? And they're proclaiming to Jesus, it's not me. And one of them even hints at the other one who's sitting next to Jesus says, hey, ask him who he's talking about. There's one guy who he knows. He's already been conspiring. He's already been talking with some of these religious leaders about how he can get Jesus by himself away from the crowds so that they can arrest him, so that they can get him away from the people who might fight back. The wheels are in motion. And Jesus just tells them ahead of time, I know it's about to happen. It's a guy named Judas, who even as he's sitting in the meal says, not me, right, Jesus? And Jesus is kind of like, you said it. Judas, at some point in the meal, gets up and leaves. And nobody seems surprised by that. It just kind of seemed to make sense, I guess. Maybe Judas was one to get up and leave early from every meal. I don't know. But it didn't bother people. It didn't bother the guys at the table that he left. But not long after that, Jesus makes another prediction. Because as Jesus has been talking about, one of you guys will betray me. One of his disciples named Peter stands up in front of everyone else, says, not going to be me, Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'll stick with you no matter what. I'll take it further than that. I will lay down my life for you. And he kind of points around the table to the other guys. And he says, even if all these other people fall away, even if all these other guys walk away from you, not me. And of course, all the other guys speak up. No, not me either. I'm with you no matter what, Jesus. Probably jealous that Peter said it first. But they're all proclaiming their loyalty. They're all proclaiming, Jesus, I'll stick with you no matter what. I'll be with you no matter what. And Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, you know what? Before the sun comes up, three times, you're going to say, you don't even know who I am. No, maybe you misheard, Jesus. I'll stick with you no matter what. I'll give my life for you. Before the sun comes up, Peter. Just know, when you hear the rooster crow, by that point, you're going to have completely denied even knowing me. Three times. If you read through John's version of the story, there's so much that Jesus shares with his disciples. It's as if he knows what's about to happen, and he's trying to share with them everything that's on his heart that he feels like either he hasn't shared before, or he's just trying to make sure that he drives that point home. And one of the things that, I mean, he talks about how he's going to go away, but he's going to send someone in his place. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to take his place. And I'm sure they're kind of confused, like, I don't know what that means or what that looks like, but okay. And he tells him that I'm getting ready to go away from you. And he knows within just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. And the whole process from then on, he's going to be put on trial. He's going to be mercilessly tortured. He's going to be dragged out in the streets and nailed to a big wooden pole and hung up in front of everybody to be made fun of as he dies a slow, excruciating death. He knows that's about to happen. And he says, y'all are going to be sad. You guys are going to grieve. And that's understandable, and that's okay. But I also know that your grief is going to turn to joy. It's going to be awful for a little while, but it's going to get better. There's going to be hope. I'm sure they had no clue what he was talking about. This is already seeming like not your typical Passover meal. This is already seeming a whole lot different than what they were accustomed to and what they were expecting. And at one point, Jesus even says, okay, of all the things you've heard me teach, of all the things that I've shared with you, that I've shared with the crowds and I've shared with you personally, I got one command that I want to make sure that you tune into and implement in every aspect of your life, and that is to love each other. And I want you to love each other as much as I have loved you. And I wonder if Jesus had him kind of look around the table. And maybe even look across, you know, across at somebody that was sitting across from him, or maybe somebody sitting next to him. And maybe Jesus made him do that thing that all of us would consider to be really awkward, where he's like, look somebody in the eye and tell them, I love you. I wonder if he did something like that. I wonder if the disciples, as Jesus is saying, I want you to love each other, I wonder if they're like rolling their eyes like, oh, here we go again, the whole love thing. I wonder if there's some of them that could look at somebody across the table from and go, man, I do love you. I have loved the last 3 years we've been together and all the things we experienced. And then look at somebody else and go, I don't know that I do love you. You got a guy that has been working for the Roman government collecting taxes, who has taxed, probably charged taxes and stolen from some of the people at this table. And we've gotten along for 3 years because Jesus made him a disciple too, but you're saying I actually have to love him? I mean, there's another guy at the table who assassinates people like that, who plots riots against the Roman government. Those two guys must have just absolutely hated each other for that whole 3 years. Maybe those feelings started to soften. Maybe they started to open up and to trust each other a little more. But there's still this thing between them. And Jesus says, I want you to be known for your love. I want you to be known not for miracles, not for your preaching. I want people to know that's a disciple of Jesus. How do you know? Look how he loves people. Look how compassionate that person is. Look how forgiving they are. Look at how they treat other people. That's got to be Jesus' disciple. Jesus says, I want people to know you're mine because of how you love. Do you remember how I accepted you as you were? You remember how I met you where you were and invited you to something better, but I accepted you there? We started our relationship where you were at. Do that for each other. Do that for other people. And that's not even all. Folks, that's not even all of what happened at this table. That's not even all of the conversation. That's not even all that was shared. That's only part of the things that were shared that particular night during that particular meal. But here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture a handful of guys sitting around this table again. Only it's a few days later. And they've all come back to this room. The scripture tells us they all made their way back here. They all made their way back to the table. There's no dishes. The dishes have been cleared. There's not a lot of people. It's just them. Maybe there's a few stains on the table. Maybe there's some crumbs left on the floor. Maybe there's still the smell of vinegar and radishes and wine and things that they had a few days before. But all those disciples made their way back. All those apostles made their way back to this room. And I don't know. I'm curious. I don't know what brought them back. You see, a few days before when they were sitting at this table and then they all got up to leave and they went out to the garden and then Jesus was arrested. And in that moment, just a few hours after they had said, Jesus, I will never leave you. I'll be with you no matter what. They had all run for their lives. They had run through the woods and they had run through the streets and the alleyways. They had found somewhere to hide. And most of them weren't there when Jesus went through what he went through. And most of them, as far as we know, weren't at the cross watching all those things happen. Maybe they watched from a distance. Maybe somebody else told them about it later. We don't know for sure. But can you imagine, can we have a little bit of compassion for a moment for these guys who, with all sincerity, said, Jesus, I will be with you no matter what. I will never leave you. And just a few hours later, we're running and saying, no, I don't know him. No, I'm not a follower. No, I want nothing to do with him. Can you imagine just how the weekend went for them? The guilt they must have felt. The sorrow in watching from a distance and seeing what happened to their rabbi. For some reason, they all made their way back. I don't know why. Maybe they sent word to each other, hey, let's meet back in the room around the table. Maybe they came in one by one. Maybe they all came in two or three at a time. Something drew them back. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's being so moved by what they experienced for the last 3 years, they just don't know, they don't know where else to go. They don't know how to get back into the life that they had before Jesus. They don't know what their next step should be. They don't know anywhere else they want to be, but they just want to be back to where the last place they were when everything felt right. And so they come back to the table, and I'd imagine it's kind of quiet. I'd imagine there's not a lot of talking going on. There might be a few nods. Hey, how's it going? Maybe somebody whispering, where were you this weekend? Where did you watch from? I'm sure there's a lot of shuffling of feet, staring at the floor, staring out the window. And there would be memories. There would be memories of being here just a few days before and hearing some of those things that Jesus said and experiencing some of those things that Jesus shared and just wanting to be back to that again. But I also imagine there's just this overwhelming sense of guilt as they sat in these chairs. I mean, there's fear. They got the doors locked because they're worried about what might happen to them. There's emptiness. Just feeling like there's a hole now that can't be filled. There doesn't seem to be any finger pointing. There doesn't seem to be any of the disciples pointing at somebody else and going, yeah, never leave him, right? We don't have any, at least any record of anybody looking at Peter and going, oh, big words, Peter. Yeah, I heard the rooster crow. What happened before then? Nobody's accusing. Nobody's looking at anybody else with any kind of judgment. Why? Because they all betrayed. They all failed. This is a table full, folks, this is a table full of failure sitting here on a Sunday morning. Of guys who did exactly what they said they never would. And guys who are searching in their own hearts and with each other for what to do next. Can you picture it? Can you see it? Empty table in a fairly empty room with a significantly empty chair. And I would imagine somebody in that group is thinking to themselves, man, if I could just see his face one more time. If I could just hear him, hear his voice one more time. And then suddenly they do. Because out of nowhere, they hear that familiar voice. Peace be with you. Oh, you guys are worried. You're stressed. I know you feel guilty. I want you to have peace. Stop worrying. Stop beating yourself up. I'm here. I'm alive. Let's celebrate. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure when Jesus first spoke those words, peace be with you, I'm sure it was a jolt. I'm sure there were some of them that thought, I don't even want to look up and see if that's actually him because it might not actually be. But he's there. He's in the room. They can touch him. They can feel him. They can hug him. They can see his smile once again. And I'm sure it went from just dumbfounded shock to celebration and just screaming and laughing and hugging him and hugging each other and look what's happened. All around this table. In a place that just a few minutes before was a place of emptiness and guilt and despair. Is now a place of hope and joy and peace. And I want us to focus on that for a few more minutes this morning. And I want you to understand why it has been on my heart to share this with you today. Because I want all of us to understand together that this table is a microcosm of God's kingdom. This table is a snapshot of what the church should be. And I want you to see that. Because around this table are guys who have failed. Around this table are guys who are hurting. Around this table are guys who are questioning themselves and questioning their faith. And they're all allowed to come and have a seat. There's nobody, as far as we know, none of the disciples walked in and no one else, you know, looked at them and said, no, 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 no. You're not allowed to be here anymore. I mean, if anybody had the right to do that, it might have been John. John was the one that stuck with Jesus all through the trial, walked down the road with him to the cross, was standing at the cross when Jesus died. John could sit at this table and go, where were the rest of you guys? And he had every right to judge and to criticize, and he didn't. Why? Because he felt guilty too. And you got guys like Peter, who had made really bold claims about themselves, who are now riddled with guilt. They're welcome back at the table. You got guys like Thomas and probably others who just can't even make sense of everything that's happened over the whole last weekend or the last 3 days. And with all their questions and not finding any answers, they're invited to come sit at the table. And I want us to see that, folks, because this is what the church should be. The church should be a place for failures, for people who did the things that they said they never would. The church should be a place to ask questions and not even necessarily get the answers, all the answers that we're looking for. But we're still allowed to ask. The church should be a place to retreat to when nothing in our world makes sense, when everything seems to be crashing down and everything that I thought I could count on is falling apart. The church should be a place that I can run to and find a seat at the table. The church should be a place that I can come, back to and start over. The church should be a place of new beginnings, because that's what Jesus did when he showed back up, said, peace be with you. Let's go forward from here. Let's not dwell on the past. The past is the past. Let's move forward. That's what the church should be as well. The church should be a place to experience grace without judgment and hope without disappointment, and a place to find peace. That's what those disciples experienced at the table, and that's what everyone should experience here with God's people. And in a world of broken promises and misguided goals and fractured truths and loneliness of epidemic proportions, the church is a place where I can find people that I can trust in, people that I can rely on, people that are gonna accept me where I'm at and lead me, challenge me to something better. The church should be a place where I can find direction for my life and connection that I've been searching for. And it's not because the church is perfect. It's because the church has been bought and paid for by a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, through his blood and his grace. And that's what I want maybe some of us to hear for the very first time today. And that's what I want a lot of us to be reminded of. I want us to know that we all have a place at the table. If you're hurting, we've got a seat for you. You made mistakes, welcome. You got regrets, we got a spot. You got questions, we got some answers. You're allowed to ask all you want. Have you hurt other people? We'll work on that together. You're welcome here. And whatever it is that's going on in your life, we want to be a church family that accepts you where you are and locks arms with you to move towards something better. Because that's what happened at this table when Jesus rose from the grave. That's what he calls us to do for each other now. So the verse was on the screen just a second ago. In Revelation chapter 22, here's what Jesus says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever things you're trying to get rid of, whatever things you're holding on to, whatever things you've done to others, whatever it is that's been done to you, whatever those things are, you have a Savior who is sitting at the table saying, let's eat. Come. You're invited. You're welcome. We got a spot for you. There's no judgment here. There's only love. There's only compassion. There's hope. There's peace. I will say this. We're not perfect at it. But we're trying to get better. Because this is what we want to be. So here in just a second, we're going to sing a song. And to be quite honest with you, if you've been a part of our church family for a long time, you've heard us sing this song before. You've sung it with us. And more often than not, we actually sing this song. It's a song, Come to the Table. And we sing it more often than not when we're going to take communion together, because we want to remind ourselves that everybody's welcome to the table. But I wanted to use it this morning in this context. Because I want you to hear, folks, if you tuned out of everything else that I was talking about this morning, please hear this. We have a Lord and Savior who has conquered sin and conquered death, who is simply saying to each one of us, to you and to me, man, come to the table. Let's eat, let's talk, let's share, let's connect. You are welcome here. If there is anything in your life that you are holding on to as a burden, if there is anything in your life that is producing guilt in you that you can't seem to let go of, if there is anything that has kept you from feeling like you belong, bring it with you. But you're welcome to come to the table, and you're welcome to walk to the front this morning and say, I'm ready to be set free. I'm ready to sit at the table and fully experience a loving relationship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come. Come. We'll accept you and help you the best we can. While together we stand and sing.